Good to see you, brothers and sisters. Let's go now again to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our graciously, heavenly, holy, loving Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us in your holy, inspired word. And we pray that you would make us attentive to it as though it could be the last time we ever hear it with these ears again. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is a dream come true. No one believed in me. I'm used to being rejected. This is amazing. I knew I was an alcoholic by the time I was 18, but I'm here today because I wanted to do something with my life. My mother, she chose drugs over me. She pushed me out of the way, walked out the door. That's why I'm here. This is what I'm about. It's what I do. It's what I am. When you do something and it's beautiful, well, that's what it's all about. These sound like pretty inspirational phrases, don't they? You know, they sound like men and women who really have an opportunity to make a difference in the world. Some of whom have been kind of down and out on their luck, and now they've been given a second chance. Do you know where they come from? They're comments from contestants on NBC's hit show, America's Got Talent. They're street dancers and lounge singers. They're acrobats and magicians. One guy is a guy that dresses in all goth, you know, black goth, the black mascara and everything, and he sings opera. I mean, you couldn't have a more oxymoron thing than a black goth dressing opera singer, but that's what's on there. These individuals and countless others, they arrive on national television hoping that within 90 seconds they can prove what they're about. They're looking at Howie Mandel and Sharon Osbourne and Howard Stern, and they say, this is what I'm about. This is why I'm here. And as silly as it may seem, these types of shows really do elicit the question, why are we here to begin with? Why do we exist? And you see this when the people are rejected. You know, there's one guy who tried to make it in the male vocal category, and he was rejected after about the second round. And he walks out the door, and he's crying, and they stick a microphone in his face, and they say, you know, well, how are you feeling? What does this mean to you? And he said, you know, I really thought I had an opportunity to make a difference with my life, and now I have to go back to being normal. Why do we exist? Now, you're probably not like these people. You're not looking for meaning in some Vegas-style show or talent. You're part of the normal category. Nonetheless, I do think that longing of knowing why we're here exists in all of us. We want to know that there is some justification for our existence. There is some reason why we get up and we go about our routine each and every day. You know, we don't wake up and you say, you know, today I hope I'm a big inconvenience to someone. No, we get up and we say, I want to make a contribution. I want to make a contribution that is good, that is for the good of others and maybe even for the good of society. And what's our solution? Well, it's just like those contestants. It's in what we do. It's in who we know. It's in what we have to offer, what we've sacrificed, whom we've served, and all the rest. And so if you think about it, our lives really are just one big show of America's Got Talent. We, as unique individuals, think and want to know that we can make a contribution, something that will be valuable and maybe even entertaining to others, and something that will give us meaning. So what's your talent? What's your unique contribution that you can make? Today we want to conclude our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're here last week, you know that we looked at chapter 1 and we saw that life apart from God is utterly meaningless. That's what the preacher was telling us in his voice of realism. And today we are to be instructed. We want to be instructed by this preacher in how we ought to live in order to find that lasting meaning, in order to find purpose in our life. And it is that we as men and women are created in the image of God, and that we find eternal meaning in worship to God. It is in a life of faith in and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ for the worship and glory of God do we find eternal meaning. And that's the main point for today's sermon. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, one has been provided for you in the pew racks. You'll find it on page 559 in that Bible. Last week we looked at chapter 1, which really was the introduction. This week we're going to look at chapter 2 and 12, especially the second half of it. That's the conclusion. And we're intending to use the introduction and the conclusion as windows into the book as a whole, so that you can have a better understanding of the book's meaning and its framework, and that you yourself would be encouraged to go out and study it and read it on your own for your own spiritual well-being. Well, for today, I want to make three points of instruction. And the first is heed biblical wisdom. Heed biblical wisdom. The second is remember that we all die. Remember that we all die. And the third is fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. And so may the Lord honor the preaching of His word. First point of instruction, heed biblical wisdom. Look at chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. Well, as we come to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, we are presented again with the author and with the speaker and with the narrator of the book. And he is the preacher or the teacher, depending on what translation you have. In Hebrew, he's simply called Koheleth. This is someone who presides over and assembles a people, and then he addresses the assembly. And the identity of the preacher is either Solomon or a Solomon-like figure, someone who has taken on the persona of Solomon in order to give some validity to his words, and we thought about that last week. And you see that even in these verses. The preacher was wise. He taught the people knowledge. He arranged many proverbs. The preacher had the ability to find words that were delightful to hear. Just the right words, when they were spoken and received, they were received in just the right manner. That's what you see there at the end of verse 10. Now, if you were here last week, or if you're familiar with the book, you might not consider the preacher's words as delightful, as just the right words. Remember, the preacher, he is trying to find, is there any lasting profit, any lasting value in all the work that we do in life? Where do we find lasting meaning? And you'll remember his question. He said, what does man gain from all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's his question that he's pursuing to answer throughout this book. And his answer, it's not the most encouraging words that you find in the Bible. No, this isn't kind of this month's life verse that you put up on your refrigerator. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But that's the preacher's answer to his question. He had explored and enjoyed all that life had to offer. And at the end of the day, he found that it was meaningless to look for eternal profit in life under the sun. That is life apart from God. But as he concludes, he tells us that these are delightful words, that they're just the right words we need to hear. And I think he's right. You know, arguably, there is no greater truth that we need to hear in a culture that is constantly pursuing meaning and all the things it has to offer. There's nothing more we need to hear that all is vanity. These are just the right words because they're words of truth, words of wisdom for daily living. For living in a world that is exhausting, that is frustrating. Living in a world that is constantly holding out promises that says, here, take this, try this, and you will find great satisfaction. And then you do, and you find it only to be pointless and senseless, hollow and shallow. But these are delightful words. The preacher in these verses is not giving us an autobiographical account of all that he's accomplished. Rather, he is instructing us to heed biblical wisdom. Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom. And the preacher's words are words of wisdom, words that speak truth about life, words that have been arranged and taught to people so that their lives will be changed. Words so that your life would be fundamentally altered from the way it was in which you walked in those doors this morning. And we're not to read the preacher's words simply as another intellectual pursuit. Verse 12 warns us that there are plenty of books that you can exhaust yourself with in the pursuit of knowledge. Just go to any bookstore that's left out there. Go to Amazon and purchase any book you want and all the books that you want, and you can exhaust yourself in reading them. No, the preacher isn't here simply to inform us. He's here to instruct us in how we ought to live. His words are like goads. A biblical wisdom makes us uncomfortable when we become complacent and apathetic in our relationship with God. They prod us along. A goad is it's like an ancient cattle prod. It was a long rod with a sharp point used for controlling animals. And so the preacher's words, they prod us to turn away from a vain life, to turn to a life of faith and relationship to God. His words are also like nails. A biblical wisdom, it will prod our conscience and it will prick our hearts. And the thing that we need most in life is to have the Word of God nailed to our lives. We need the truth of it embedded in our hearts and our minds so that we will then see and learn and live for the reason for which we were created to begin with. We need the truth of God's Word nailed to our hearts and to our minds. And that's what the preacher's words are like. But how can the question like this, and how can these words be so powerful? How can his simple question of where do we find meaning in life, and then his really depressing answer, all is vanity, how can these radically transform lives? You hear stories of this happening all the time. I quoted from Augustine last week, and his life was changed when he read from Romans 13. This week, I had lunch with someone, and they were sharing their testimony with me, and they shared about how their life was changed from reading the book of Ecclesiastes. And they had pursued a knowledge of God with rigorous intellectual study. They had read books that you and I would be afraid to even crack the cover of, but they had read them from front to back. But when they read Ecclesiastes, they were changed. And why does this happen? It's because these words are not simply the preacher's words, but they're God's words. The preacher is reminding us in verse 11 that biblical wisdom comes from one shepherd. I love the way one pastor put it. He said, the preacher's father had declared, "The Lord is my shepherd." And now the preacher says, "My words are not my words. They're the shepherd's words." The preacher is pointing out the divine inspiration of his words. And that is the reason why these words radically transform lives. It's because this book isn't just any book. You can pick one up on Barnes & Noble. You can get one on Amazon. And yet it's not going to be like any other book that you'll buy. As Paul said, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That person's life was transformed because the Spirit of God worked through the Word of God so that that person heeded the truth that if you pursue life apart from God, you'll find that it is utterly meaningless. These are delightful words that we need to hear. And so, have you come to be instructed this morning? I don't mean have you come just to learn a little bit, or have you come to have your curiosity piqued, hear what this Baptist preacher has to say about the meaning of life. No, have you come to be instructed with a spirit of humility, instructed in biblical wisdom? Someone once told me that at times the wisest and most profound thing that someone can say is the simplest. It's the thing that everyone in the room is thinking, but no one is willing to say. And is that not true of the book of Ecclesiastes? The preacher's wisest counsel is also the simplest. If you pursue life and meaning in life apart from God, all is vanity. My friend, God has spoken through the preacher in his divinely inspired word, and he's speaking to you. He's calling you to turn away from your vain life, and he's calling you to live a life of faith in relationship to him. But here's the thing. You only have one life to do this. This isn't Disney's Lion King and the Circle of Life, where you're kind of constantly reborn with another opportunity and another opportunity and another opportunity to get this right. You got one life to do it, then you die, and then you face your Maker. And that leads to our second point. Remember that we all die. Second point of instruction is remember that we all die. When was the last time you considered your day of death? You may be happy and healthy now. You may be at the peak of your career with the most income, the least amount of expenses. This very week, you may have sat back and had your wife beside you on the sofa, enjoying the Olympics in front of your flat screen TV and said, you know what? We're in a pretty good spot right now. The kids are doing well. This is great. But what will it all mean if you die tomorrow? You see, things seem permanently satisfactory for a while, but eventually they prove to be fading, because unless Jesus returns, we're all going to die. You'll die, your stuff will be auctioned off, and your kids will spend your money. And what about these bodies? They'll decay and ultimately to be laid in the ground to return to dust. And that's what you see in verses 1 through 8. In these verses, the preacher is reminding us to enjoy our youth and to use our youth wisely in relationship to God, because eventually our youthful years will turn to elderly years. And then through these use of different images, the preacher describes how the physical body grows old until it dies. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or a pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You see what the preacher's saying? He's saying, don't waste your youth. Use your youth wisely in relationship to God, because eventually dark days will come as death gets closer. And our body is a constant reminder of that. Of verse 2, the clouds return after the rain. What happens when clouds come back after the rain? Everything's cloudy and hazy and foggy. It's the image of your losing your memory. Things aren't quite as crisp and as bright as they used to be. Keepers of the house tremble in verse 3. Your hands begin to shake. The grinders cease because they are few. What grinds in your body? It's not simply your joints. It's also your teeth. And they're few. It's the image of losing your teeth. Doors on the street are shut. You lose your hearing. The almond tree blossoms. That great set of dark hair you have now turns gray. And desire fails. You lose that sexual desire that was so strong and prominent in your youth. And where's it all going? What happens when these youthful bodies that were once solid pitchers and cisterns that brought coolness and freshness to life, what happens when they're broken? Where do they go? Verse 5, man is going to his eternal home. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. God breathed his spirit of life into us, and he'll take that spirit, that ruach, back out of us. Vanity, vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. The impermanence of life that ends in death is why all is vanity. As James says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a time and then it vanishes. What if you had 90 years or 100 years? What is that compared to eternity? A meaningful life begins when we acknowledge that we're all under the curse of sin and that we're all going to die. Welcome to church. Have you thought about your day of death? We live in a culture that does everything it can to avoid and conceal death. You know, it's not the nice, polite conversation we want to have. You want to end a conversation to say it doesn't really matter, we're all going to die. You know, we do everything we can. We have countless solutions for prolonging life. We have whole industries built on the notion that we can delay death or that we can conceal the aging reminders that we're dying. We no longer talk about retirement as the final stage in life. Rather, we say 65 is the new 45. We're young again. We don't have funerals. We have memorial services where the body is never seen nor spoken of. I think Woody Allen spoke best for our culture when he said, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may be surprised to learn that biblical Christianity speaks honestly about death. And I just want to encourage you not to listen to those preachers that you see on TV that fundamentally says Christianity is about you having faith so that you can have a long and prosperous life. I don't care how many people they have listening to them. I don't care how good their smile is. Don't listen to them. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is telling you the truth. That we're all going to die. To you young people, you know, it can feel like an eternity until you get to high school. Or it can feel like an eternity until you graduate college. Or until you get married. Or until you find your career. All of life's mile markers feel like they're thousands of miles apart when you're young. And I'm young and I still feel this. So I know exactly what I'm talking about. But you're going to wake up one day and realize that your youth is gone. And so how will you have spent your youthful years? I remember a couple of years in high school when I lived a fairly rebellious and licentious life, nothing that I'm proud of. And I remember acutely a few moments at times telling myself, you know, when I get older, I really am going to settle down and live the way that God wants me to. I was raised in a Christian home. I went to church nearly every Sunday. And I told myself, you know, eventually I'm going to take Jesus and I'm going to take my profession of faith seriously. And if you're here today and you're a young person and you have that same assumption, let me tell you, that assumption is a deceptive lie from the pit of hell. Do not believe it. You don't know what kind of hardness of heart could come upon you. You never know how callous your heart could be to the things of God that you never choose to repent and believe. You don't know what kind of sinful patterns or painful experiences that you'll have when you're young, that when you're 65, you'll regret and wish that you never had done. Don't believe that eventually, one day, I'm going to live the way God wants me to. To some of you elderly saints, you feel acutely the truth of the preacher's words. You could point at your body as kind of exhibit A of what he's talking about. And if that's you, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not simply the fact that God's proof to us that he will raise and redeem our souls. It is also proof that he will raise our bodies on that resurrection day. As Paul said, what is sown is perishable. What is sown in the ground is your perishable body. But what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. And do we not see the weakness of the body in this passage? But on that resurrection day, it is raised in power. Some of you know the pain of dark days. You know that by this evening, you'll do well to remember the sermon. You know that the walk out to the car is a lot longer than it used to be. You know that to lose your glasses is a much more serious situation than it used to be. And if you're a Christian, I want to encourage you with the resurrection. No matter how frustrated you may get with your failing body, you have the hope that God will not abandon you to the grave. He will be there to see you across that river of death, and He will be there on that great and glorious resurrection day when Christ returns to raise your body as fair as He did the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him as your body fails, as you see your day approaching. Members, your responsibility in this church is actually pretty simple. You're here to help one another die well. We gather each week as those who have found meaning in life in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can become distracted with many things in church. Things that are good and things that have their rightful place. Things that we're glad to see change and things that we wish never would have changed. But at the end of the day, our fellowship is pretty simple. We're here to help one another die well. By the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, we're here to help one another see Jesus Christ face to face, to get to the end faithfully, and to finish well. All of life's pursuits prove to be vanity because we all die. So what's the point? Where do we find lasting meaning in life? This is the preacher's question. He finally answers. He finally comes to his conclusion in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. It is a life of faith lived in worship to God. The last point of instruction is fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. Verse 13 again, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Could you imagine how hopelessly depressed you would be in reading this book were it not for those two verses? If you've read through the book this past week, you may have felt that as you come to the end of it. But here, he is pointing out an answer where we find meaning in life. After 12 long chapters of looking for it under the sun, the preacher finally comes to his conclusion. All has been heard. Well, what else do you want to consider? Relationships, work, wealth, wisdom, finances, anything. It's all been heard. And the preacher isn't here simply to raise questions about life's complexities, about its disappointments and all the ways in which it seems senseless and striving after the wind. No, he tells us, he gives us an answer. Fear God and keep His commandments. Your purpose in life can be summed up that simply. This is the whole duty of man. All of mankind was created for this very reason. This is it. It's found nowhere else. Fear God, keep His commandments. But what does it mean to fear God? And who is this God we are to fear? And why should we fear Him? Those are some important questions that the preacher does answer. To fear God, in this context, is to live in the reverential awe and amazement of God. It's the humble disposition that recognizes and that confesses that we are not God and that He is. It's like Habakkuk. If you're familiar with the book of Habakkuk, for two chapters, Habakkuk keeps questioning God and trying to understand how a holy God could use an unholy nation, the Babylonians, as His rightful means of judgment upon His people. Habakkuk was utterly perplexed and couldn't understand why He could do such a thing. But eventually he comes to the conclusion, he says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." He says, "I was in fear and awe of Your work." To fear God is also to obey Him. If you don't write anything else down, write this down. True worship always leads to obedience. True worship always leads to obedience. And we should not be surprised to find the preacher instructing us to both fear and obey God. Most of the references in Scripture to fear God are accompanied with the command to obey or serve Him. There are a number of them I can mention. I think the one that points this out best is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Now this is the commandment the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Fear the Lord your God, you and your sons and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments. Fear of God is evident in our obedience. If you were to take all the passages that reference the fear of God and you were to study them, compile them, I think what you find there, that to fear God and to keep his commandments is fundamentally to worship him. It's to live in worship of him. If you've been through Knowing MVBC, the membership class, or if you haven't, maybe you've seen it written or heard it said a number of times, that Mount Vernon exists to know, equip, and send one another for the worship and glory of God. And as one of your pastors, one of your elders, and I'm to speak on behalf of the other elders, our prayer is that this church would never lose that focus. That you as an individual would never lose that focus. That we would not be ashamed to strive after such a grand and lofty goal, because this is the whole duty of man. And ought it not be the duty of churches of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship and glorify God? But who is this God we are to fear? If you read through the book, you'll find that the preacher presents God as the sovereign creator whose ways are inscrutable, whose ways can't be understood. God is the creator. You saw that in chapter 12, verse 1. We remember our creator. You see it elsewhere where the preacher says that God makes everything, including you and including me. Well, as the creator, he is also the sovereign over creation. The preacher will often look out. He'll say, I looked out and I saw the busyness of life. Saw everyone going about the work in which they do. And I realized that God is the one that is guiding all of it. He says a number of times, God has done it. God has given it to man. God has even prescribed many of the frustrations that we experience. You see this best in that famous poem in chapter 3. You know the one I'm talking about, where it begins by saying, there is a time for every matter under the sun. And then it goes through and it gives those different times in life, different seasons. And he concludes by saying, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So the God we are to fear is the sovereign creator. And he is also the God whose ways are inscrutable. They cannot be understood. You can't examine your life or the life of another individual and say, oh, I know definitively what God is doing in your life. I figured it out. I know why he has you going through that season. You can't do it. Again, in chapter 3, we don't know why God gives us different seasons in life. Times in which we weep and mourn. Times in which we laugh and find great joy. But all of these seasons come upon all of us, and yet God does not always give us reasons why. If you need an exercise in humility, one of the things that you could do is to take out a sheet of paper and write down all of the big events in your life from this past year. List them all out. Beside that, write down what type of season that was. And that was a time in which there was great joy. That was a time in which there was great sorrow. Whatever it was. And then beside that, write down why God gave you that different season. I guarantee you that last column isn't going to have much in it. You're going to realize just how little you know about why God works in your life. Because God's ways and the seasons he gives us so often can't be interpreted and understood simply by what we observe. The preacher said, man can't figure out what God has done. We can't figure it out from the beginning to the end. It's a futile attempt. He describes it like we're trying to straighten something that God has made crooked. God is infinitely wise. And you know, we really should not be surprised to see that in leading us to see the meaning of life, the preacher would do so in relationship to the infinitely wise sovereign creator. Because our purpose as created beings is defined fundamentally in relationship to the one who created us. Just read the first two chapters of Genesis. You'll see this. What are we but those made, not in our own image, but in the image of God? I have a friend that used to have a chair hanging upside down on a wall in his home, and it had a rooster on it. It was the funniest piece of wall decor. And you'd walk in, and immediately it got your attention. Walk in, it was like right there in the foyer or something, and so it immediately started up a conversation. But I could just imagine what the inventor of the chair would say to my friend. He'd say, "Friend, you are deeply and utterly confused. You have this chair, and it's not on the floor, but it's on the wall. It's not right side up, but it's upside down. And you don't have someone's rear end resting on it, but you've got a dead stuffed rooster standing on it. What are you doing? You don't understand the purpose for which I created the chair." And so it is with us. We do not define our purpose in life. God, as our creator, has the prerogative to give us meaning in life and tell us what does and what does not give us meaning. And he has chosen that we will find lasting purpose and value in worship of him, because he is infinitely jealous for his namesake, for his glory. He redeemed a people for himself, for his eternal worship. Why should we fear God? Because he will judge. Because he will judge. Again, the preacher says in verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Some of God's judgment is present today in our lives. Read Romans 1 and see that. But there is coming a day of final reckoning when every deed we've done — what have you simply done this past week? Then think about your entire life. It's all going to be laid out before God. The news surrounding Penn State is a very sad story of abuse. It's abuse of authority, abuse of responsibility, and the saddest of all, it's abuse of innocence. The latest plot in the saga is the NCAA's quote-unquote landmark ruling and unprecedented penalties against their football program, Penn State's football program, and its history. If you keep up with college football, you know all about this. Penn State was banned from championship bowl games for 4 years. Their funding for scholarships was massively reduced. They were fined $60 million. The NCAA vacated all of Penn State's victories from 1998 to 2011. And this is to the coach who had the most career wins ever in college football. They were placed on probation for 5 years and are subject to further investigation. And the late Joe Paterno's statue at Beaver Stadium was torn down. What is done in secret will not stay in secret. When we sin, our first inclination is to hide it, is to conceal it. It was there from the Garden of Eden, and it's there today. We want to pretend like it didn't happen. But one day, everything we've done will be brought out into the light and be laid before our Creator and there to be judged. And we'll have to give an account for it. And what will we say? "Look what I accomplished. Look at my talent. Look whom I've served." This is why we fear God and keep his commandments. When concluding the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think outside of the book of Lamentations, you probably can't get a more depressing book, but it is also a book that we need to heed. Instruction that we need to hear. Is life meaningful? It is when lived in worship to God, by faith in and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. My Christian brother and sister, this is the end to which you were saved. The preacher is not telling us. He is not telling us that if we fear God and keep his commandments, then we will have earned. Then we will have gained an eternal life, have gained a right standing before God on that judgment day. This is not a new law in which we're to keep and thereby find favor with God. The preacher is simply reiterating the very reason for which God saved a people for himself. Just think about the giving of the Ten Commandments. You know, God didn't say, "If you keep these, then I'll be your God. Then I'll redeem you." No, right before he gives them, he prefaces them. And he says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am your God, and you are my people, so now live like this. Fear me. Keep my commandments. It's by the grace of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we find meaning in life. And it's by the grace of God that we live for the very purpose for which we were saved. Paul told us in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you're a Christian, you're recognized and you can testify to the fact that you are God's workmanship. You're not your own. You didn't craft yourself. He crafted you in Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The curse of sin and death, it was in you as you lived in disobedience, pursuing your meaningless life. But God, one of the most glorious transitions in all of Scripture, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Beloved, it's because of God's mercy that he saw you in your most pitiful state when you were pursuing a meaningless life, completely unaware that you were bound eternally for judgment and condemnation, that God had pity and mercy upon your poor soul. And it's by God's grace that he chose to do something about it. In love, he sent Christ to the cross to die in your place, to bear his wrath, to remove the curse of sin that laid over you. But God, by his grace, saved you. He saved you from your meaningless life by giving you faith and repentance. So as Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You don't fear God and keep his commands by your own doing or for your own boasting. It's by God's grace you have been saved, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. This is the end to which we were created. Let's pray together. Father, words do not begin to say how grateful we are for your grace in our lives. We're blind, we're deaf, and we're living a meaningless life however we chose to. But you saved us by your grace. Lord, you've given us your Spirit. We pray that we would live lives that glorify and honor you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.